begin to return to our seats. So glad to see you all visiting. It's good to visit. Invite you to return to our seats at this time. As we return to our seats, wow, that's a powerful moment. As we return to our seats, I'll invite all of you to open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 29 of Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, 14 through 29. I want to introduce you to a hero of mine. This is a guy right here named John Chrysostom. He's a buddy of mine. We talk a lot during the week. It's kind of a one-way conversation. People walk in on it. It's awkward seeing me talking to John Chrysostom. That guy right there was a great pastor. He was born in the year 349. He died in the year 407. He was kind of a pastor over pastors. That means he was called a bishop. And he was the bishop of Constantinople. The church where he pastored is the church where today Hagia Sophia is. And he was a very important pastor. His name was John Chrysostom. He was named John after John the Baptist. And he was named Chrysostom because that is a Greek word meaning the golden tongue. He was such a powerful preacher and a revered preacher that people referred to him as the golden tongue. He was a very interesting guy. He was an intense guy. Probably not someone you would have wanted to go to Disney World with. I don't know that he had much of a sense of humor. He was what's called an ascetic, which means that earlier in his life he was a monk. He created a lot of problems because Constantinople at the time, that was the capital of the empire, essentially. That was like First Baptist whatever. I mean, that was big time. He didn't even want it. They said, "We want you to be the bishop." And he said, "No, I don't want to." So the emperor sent some men to kidnap him and take him to Constantinople, and they forced him to be the bishop. He responded by going through the palace and the church and selling all of the priceless artwork and giving the money to the poor, which did not endear him. He also did a number of offensive things. I think all of a sudden the wealthy people who wanted him there realized that this guy didn't play by their rules. He created a big problem by eating his meals alone. At the time, that was a huge offense. He was expected to have lavish banquets, to have heads of state. Not only that, he didn't even have his buddies with him. He just ate by himself. That created a big problem. He had a really interesting relationship with the empress, the wife of the emperor, and her name was Eudoxia. Now, their relationship was pretty good until it wasn't, and it frequently wasn't. Let's just say it was terrible. One of the things that really bothered Chrysostom, he had a few things. If you read his sermons, you can go read his sermons today. It really irritated him that people skipped church to go watch the horse races and the games. Can I get a witness? I mean, you ought to read this. He's like, "I just can't believe this. They go to watch the gladiators, or they go to watch, rather not the gladiators, but the games and the sports. And what is this?" So Chrysostom just railed. I mean, you read these things. He just rails against this. But one of the things he didn't like was pomp and circumstance. He didn't like that the empress wore expensive dresses to church. So, like any preacher who wants a short career, he talked about her in his sermons. One of his sermons, he made this point. He said, "If Eudoxia the empress were to walk into this sanctuary wearing her finest outfit and St. Paul walked in wearing rags and in chains, immediately everyone would think that Paul was beautiful and Eudoxia was hideous. And they would stop looking at her and look at him because," he said, "true beauty is obedience to Christ, not showing off with what you wear." The only problem with that is a lot of times she was sitting in church when he said it. I tell you, I really like this dude. Phenomenal.
One time in the year 400, there was a guy who had been exiled by the emperor on what everyone agrees was trumped up charges, and he died in exile. His widow had land, just a very little bit, by the way, essentially just a vineyard. She had a little bit of land that was attached to the imperial property. Eudoxia, the empress, wanted that vineyard. It was the only thing this widow had. So the empress couldn't just take it. So she basically made up a law that said, anywhere where the emperor or the imperial family has walked is technically theirs. And she took the vineyard of this widow. This led Chrysostom to go to his pulpit and denounce Eudoxia as a thief and a wicked woman. She exiled him as a result of it. Two things happened when she kicked him out of the city. First of all, a massive earthquake happened, which everyone interpreted as a sign from God that she was in the wrong. Secondly, his church loved him so much that they rioted in the streets. So she brought him back. But then something really bad happened in their relationship. All of this has just been working up to this moment. The emperor decided to call his wife Augustana. It was an imperial title that meant she was almost something like a female Caesar. It was a divine title, almost, like the feminine equivalent of Augustus. If you called Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Eudoxia became Augustana. Not only that, he had a massive, beautiful silver statue of his wife made. And guess where he put the statue? Across the street from the church. Not only that, he decided to have an unveiling celebration of the statue on Sunday morning at 10:30. Guess what's happening? I made the time up, but it was Sunday morning, right? Guess what's going on during that unveiling? Church. Not only was it unveiling, but he brought in jugglers, musicians. They're having the block party during church. And guess who hears it and whose sermon is interrupted? Chrysostom. He is not, as they say, pleased. He makes a number of offhanded comments about the empress in his sermon, which immediately are taken to her. She is enraged and begins to plot to remove him a second time. It just so happened that in the next week or two following that was the feast day of John the Baptist. So Chrysostom preaches a sermon from our passage about the beheading of John the Baptist, and he likens himself to John and Eudoxia to Herodias, the wife of Herod the Tetrarch who had him beheaded. And here is what John said about Eudoxia. He said about her that Herodias still rages and still dances and still calls for John's head. We've got a picture of that from one of the early iPhones. Here's the picture of the sermon. There is John, who is turned and is rebuking the empress in church, calling her Herodias. That is fantastic. It leads to him being permanently exiled and he dies alone. Anyway, the thing is, there is a parallel, isn't there, between Chrysostom and Eudoxia and John the Baptist and what we're going to read about in our passage. But more than that, what we're going to read about is a kind of picture or type of the relationship that the church often has with what we're going to call today the powers, by which I mean the earthly powers. That is an image of the church confronting the earthly powers. But that is an image that began way back when John the Baptist called out the Tetrarch for an immoral wedding and an immoral
marriage. What I want us to do is consider the relationship of the church and the people of God, you and me, with the earthly powers. The first point I want to make is this. God's people must proclaim and show that there is a power above the powers. Now look, can I possibly get an amen for this? There is a power that is above the powers. The earthly powers are at their best what's called penultimate. Penultimate is just below ultimate. Governments, kings, rulers, religious authorities, any sort of earthly power at its best is penultimate, usually less than that. There is a power above the powers. Now, let's see what unfolds in the case of John the Baptist. This is a fascinating and scandalous story. You will enjoy this and be shocked. Verse 14. King Herod heard of it. Heard of what? He heard that Jesus had sent his disciples out. That's what we talked about last week. This is why you need to try to be here every week, because there's a flow to the story and it keeps you moving. This is why we preach through books of the Bible. I know some of you would like me to preach through other things. I mean, I could get up here and do 5 sermons on how to be happy, 5 sermons on how to handle stress in your marriage, 5 sermons on how to handle stress in traffic, 5 sermons on how to handle money, 5 sermons on how to have a wonderful relationship, et cetera, et cetera. Let's just preach the Bible. The King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Now stop right there. Herod technically isn't a king. He's a tetrarch, which means that he is a puppet ruler set up by Rome to oversee a certain geographical region. So why does Mark call him a king? Well, he probably calls him a king because that would have been the common understanding. Probably the average person thinking about his father, Herod the Great, would have referred to him as King Herod. That's language that was part of their culture. Some people suggest that Mark is using the title ironically. Since he's not a king, he's calling him a king sarcastically, because in the story, Herod is anything but kingly. He's a scandalous person, and what's most ironic about it is he doesn't even have control over himself. He has no authority over his own inclinations, as we'll see. So Herod hears of it, for Jesus' name had become known, and some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now, you've got to understand that in the ancient world, that was a common belief, that persons who were either A, particularly very good, or B, particularly very evil, could come back to life. That these kind of larger-than-life, either famous or infamous figures, sometimes resurrected, came back to life, and walked again among us. Herod's got a bad conscience, and we're going to read why, but Herod immediately thinks, oh no, John the Baptist has come back to life. John, whom I beheaded. Verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you, stop. Now, one of the things, if you paid attention when you were in high school, remember learning all these British monarchs and family trees. I mean, there's like 1,000 Henrys and Jameses, all of these people, you know, and so you're trying to understand who all of these people are. One of the things you know about royal family trees is they are a mess. And this one was a mess. Literally, no exaggeration. When I was trying to untangle all of this week, at one point I stopped and YouTubed Ray Stevens, I'm My Own Grandpa, and watched it. And I thought about having Miss Becky Bird show it in here, but I thought, no, I don't want to do anything that might make people smile. But I'm my own great. I mean, this is a mess. You've got Herod the Great, who we know as King Herod. This is Herod the Tetrarch, who is one of his 10 sons, right?
So Josephus, the ancient historian, actually comments on this whole episode, actually comments on the death of John the Baptist. And he says that when Herod the Tetrarch visited Rome, he went to see his brother Philip, and his brother's wife caught his eye. So he meets Herodias, and he falls in love with her. And apparently she falls in love with him. And Herod the Tetrarch says to her, I want you to leave my brother and marry me. And she says, I will only leave your brother if you divorce your wife or kill her, either way. So she divorces her husband and he divorces his wife. He marries his brother's wife. Josephus, by the way, interestingly says this was a scandal for everyone. It really wasn't just the pious. I mean, everyone was just scandalized by this. It was a very in the gossip of the time, it was really talked about. One of the things you've got to know is that Herodias, when she married Philip, he was her uncle. She was Herod the Great's granddaughter. She married her uncle and then left him to marry one of the other uncles, her uncle's brother. New Testament scholars are notoriously not enjoyable to read, but one of them made a comment that I don't think he even meant to be funny. He said, apparently Herodias liked her uncles. Perhaps. So she marries her uncle, which means, if you want to put it another way, that Herod Antipas, who we're talking about here, Herod the Tetrarch, married his niece, who also was his great-niece. I'll just let you go look all that up. And John comes to him and says this, the first part of his statement, it is not lawful for you. Now, ultimately, this will get John's head removed from John's body. But church, I want us to understand something, that what we begin with is this. John confronts the powers with the power. He says, there is a law above tetrarchs, kings, queens, rulers, religious establishments, religious courts. There is a power above you. You do not get to do whatever you want to do just because you're in power. There is a power above the powers. And when John says, it is not lawful for you, that is the beginning of the end. For a man of God or a woman of God to say to an earthly king or to an earthly queen, that's illegal for you to do that, is to say there's someone over you. Everyone has to answer for everything they do, even kings and queens. You don't get to act without being accountable. The problem is, those who have power, and let's just forget governments for a moment, you can have power in very small, limited spheres. You can have power at work. Let's say you have power over employees. To that employee, you may be as tyrannical as any king or dictator ever was. So just think in terms of power as a concept that's present on small stages and big stages. The problem with power is that power is inherently always ascending. There's never enough of it. There's a couple things there's never enough of in life: money and power. People who want power will never have enough of it and will do whatever they can do to get it. In David McCullough's History of the Building of the Panama Canal, he talks about George Washington Goethals. George Washington Goethals was a famed engineer and army officer who oversaw the last stages of the building, the design, the building, and the opening of the Panama Canal. So he kind of came on the scene right when he was able to take a lot of credit, though the story of the Panama Canal, as you know, predated him a long, long time. But Goethals, it is said, once went with one of the prominent women of the Panama Canal zone, and they were standing up on one of the heights looking down at this beautiful construction. And she said, McCullough said, she said, "What a beautiful spot." And he responded, "Yes, it's a beautiful spot and I love it. But I'll tell you what's more important than love or beauty." He said, "It's power." And then he said this, "There is only one thing in life worth having. Wealth, salaries, these are nothing. It's power, power, power." This is what power does. Let me be perfectly honest. It could be that you are in this sanctuary today and you need to hear that. I mean, I don't know. Maybe you're kind of on the rise. People are beginning to look to you. You understand the adrenaline and the rush of power. Maybe you have people beneath you, whether they be employees or subordinates. Maybe you have rank. Maybe you have status. Maybe it's not even a work environment. Maybe you've achieved power through the success you've achieved in life. Maybe you exert a kind of power over people and you feel the siren call of that. It's a kind of seductive power to power. And you want more and you begin to think to yourself, what if I had more? What if I could have more power? You need to hear and you need to know there is a power that you will never attain. There is a power above all powers. There is a God. And he is the power. When John the Baptist says, "It is not lawful for you," he is making a profound statement about the nature of power. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who suffered brutally in the Russian gulags after criticizing Stalin, wrote about power. And this was a man who saw the dark side of power. He, you know, was essentially in a concentration camp and suffered tremendously. And this is what Solzhenitsyn wrote about power. He said, "Power is a poison, well known for thousands of years. If only no one were ever to acquire material power over others. But to the human being who has faith in some force that holds dominion over all of us, and who is therefore conscious of his own limitations, power is not necessarily fatal." Meaning, if you recognize there is a power above the powers, then perhaps you can hold power. "For those who are unaware," Solzhenitsyn writes, "of any higher sphere, it is a deadly poison. For them, there is no antidote. Oh, how hard it is to part with power," he writes. This one has to understand. There is a power above the powers. Peter Cartwright was the famous fiery revivalist from back in the day, and one day when his fame had spread, he was told that the President of the United States was in the sanctuary. He was there with them. And so Peter Cartwright goes out onto the platform and begins his sermon like this: "I have been informed that among us today is the President of the United States. I would like to welcome the President of the United States. And I would like to tell the President of the United States that if he does not accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and repent of his sins, he will spend an eternity in hell." Now, uncouth? Maybe. Awesome? Yes. Because even the powers need to be reminded that there is a power. Maybe we need to be reminded of that right now. Because everyone's going insane over the powers. Who will be the next to hold the powers for 4 years? There is a power above all the powers. He wasn't voted in. He'll never lose it. He'll have it forever. There is a power above the powers. Please keep that in mind. And the power above the powers knows what he is doing. Hey, church, the power above the powers knows what he is doing. He is in absolute control. He is Lord of history. He is Lord of life. He knows what he is doing. Second point is this: God's people must proclaim and show an alternative morality. What's the second part of John the Baptist's statement to Herod? Watch this. "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Why not? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21. "If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Amazing statement. You might think, but doesn't the Old Testament make provisions for a man to marry his brother's wife? Yes, that's if he dies. That's called levirate marriage. And in the Old Testament, they practiced levirate marriage. And that was because there was no safety net, and it basically it sounds crazy to us, but it was a kind of compassionate way for a family to extend its care. So if your brother died and his wife was widowed and they had children, you married her. You took care of her. But you didn't take your brother's wife from her. That was considered among the Jews something very akin to incest. It was an inappropriate crossing of lines. It was something you did not do. And John calls him out on it. We might take note of the fact that John, for one of the reasons he was killed because he called out the sexual misbehavior of a leading political figure. And if you look at the history of politics, there's lots of opportunities to do that, isn't there? I mean, John is brave. He calls us out. It's not right for you to do this. Now, what's fascinating about this is that John's proclamation of immorality to the king had authority because John himself modeled a holy life. Here's something the church has to understand. If we do not live holy lives, the world not only doesn't care about what we say, but the world considers it an absolute farce. Hey, listen to me. Utes, been a long while since I've yelled at y'all. Utes, listen. The world will not care what you say about Jesus if you are not following Jesus. Here's the thing. I'm saying this to you, but it's really your parents I need to hear this. But I'm trying to like do a psychological trick where they'll sit there and they'll think, yeah, get on those youngins. But really, a lot of your parents and grandparents need to hear this. You know what I'm saying? Don't nod. They're watching. Do you get this? When the church loses its moral high ground, it guts the force of its proclamation. You cannot bear effective witness to a Jesus you are not following yourself. More than that, if you make hypocrisy a part of your life, you actually drive people away. John was able to say it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife because John lived and followed the righteous path of God. Do you understand the farce of the church talking about, quote, family values when our families are as messed up or worse than anyone else's? What if we lived the life of Christ and then told people about Jesus instead of just assuming that we can tell people about Jesus and they'll just accept it regardless of how we're living? It's an interesting thing how our lives can either give force or negate our confession. Let me give you an example. There was a guy named Aristides, and you will not be surprised to know that he's been dead for 1,900 years. All my best friends have been. And Aristides was a philosopher who became a Christian. He lived in Athens. One day the emperor, One day the emperor Hadrian came to visit Athens. And he wondered, this would have been in the year 125, right? He wondered, who are the Christians? Aristides wrote his apology or defense of who the Christians are. Now, for a long time, we didn't have this. All we had was a reference in the historian Eusebius, who wrote the ecclesiastical history, to this letter. But many years back in a church, a copy was found, and it has been dated. This is the letter. Listen to what Aristides said about the Christians, okay? All of you following this? This is a man explaining to a pagan emperor who the Christians are. The Christians, O king, while they went about and made search, have found the truth. And as we learn from their writings, they have come nearer to truth and genuine knowledge than the rest of the nations. For they know and trust in God, the creator of heaven and earth, and in whom and from whom all things, to whom there is no other God as companion, from whom they received commandments, which they engraved upon their minds and observe in hope and expectation of the world which is to come. Check this out. Wherefore they do not commit adultery, nor fornication, nor bear false witness, nor embezzle what is held in pledge, nor covet what is not theirs. They honor father and mother and show kindness to those near to them. And whenever they are judges, they judge uprightly. They do not worship idols made in the image of man. And whatsoever they would not that others should do unto them, they do not do to others. And of the food which is consecrated to idols, they do not eat, for they are pure. And their oppressors they comfort and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies, and their women, O king, are as pure as virgins, and their daughters are modest, and their men keep themselves from every unlawful union and from all uncleanness in the hope of a recompense to come in the other world. For if one or other of them have bondmen or bondwomen or children, through love towards them, they persuade them to become Christians. And when they have done so, they call them brothers without distinction, meaning they treated slaves and free people all alike. They do not worship strange gods. They go their way in all modesty and cheerfulness. Falsehood is not found among them. They love one another, and from widows they do not turn away their esteem. They deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly, meaning if there's an orphan with a cruel lord in his house, they'll take the orphan, save the orphan. And he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. For they do not call them brethren after the flesh, but brethren after the spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor passes away from the world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully sees to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is imprisoned or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is among them any that is poor or needy, if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their food. They observe the precepts of their Messiah with care, living justly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded them. Every morning and every hour they give thanks and praise to God for his loving kindness toward them, and for their food and their drink they offer thanksgiving in him, etc., etc., etc. It goes even on and on and on. What is Aristides saying? He's saying, listen, if you want to know the Christians, watch their lives. Do you realize there's virtually nothing theological in the Apology of Aristides? It's about their lives. They're good people. They love each other. They take care of each other. They take care of people who aren't even of them, not one of their own. They care for the poor. It was a big deal, mentioned by the Romans all the time, by the way, that if poor people died, they didn't just throw them in a ditch. They took up money and buried them. They thought people should be given a dignified burial. They took care of people. It was their lives. It was their lives that gave force to their confession. You cannot bear witness to the powers if the power of God is not effective in your own life. You cannot bear witness to Christ if you are not following Christ. So what happens to John? The third point. Number three, God's people must demonstrate kingdom convictions to the point of being hated, but only for righteousness' sake. Watch this. Verse 19. Herodias, who is Herod's wife, there's evidence that Herod feared John, at least saw him as a holy man, was hesitant to touch him, but his wife was burned by this. You don't call the tetrarch's wife immoral. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. See, Herod would listen to John. Man, it's very parallel to Pilate and Jesus, isn't it? They're kind of drawn. They feel the attractive pull of these men, but they don't quite know what to make of them. What do you make of this? But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. You might be interested to know that the earliest Christians did not observe birthdays. They considered them to be pagan. They would say, why would you have a party because of the day you were born? That's why when Christmas came along, it was scandalous. One of John Chrysostom's most famous sermons was trying to convince his congregation that this new feast called Christmas on December 25th wasn't liberalism. Seriously. It's odd how it goes around. Nowadays, you don't say Merry Christmas. Well, you know, we'll sign a petition. If you went back to the year 200, you said Merry Christmas in church, they would have kicked you out. I mean, I like Christmas. I'm on our side, but I'm just saying, it's ironic. Can't wait for Christmas. An opportunity came, and Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, stop right there. Some translations make it sound like the daughter's name is also Herodias. Josephus says her name was Salome or Salome. Regardless, this is his stepdaughter and his niece, right? When Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests, and the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." Stop. The girl, that's the same word used to describe Jairus' daughter, the archesynagogos, the head of the synagogue, and we know that she was 12 years old. People who have reconstructed the timeline, and you can reconstruct it pretty closely, suggest that this girl may have been 16 or 17. She might have been as young as 9. Just to add a little element here, two things. This was a child. This was a girl. Secondly, women did not go to banquets with men. This is why Salome has to go outside to talk to Herodias. So if you put those two elements together, you get something unbelievably creepy. I mean, it was creepy to start with. But keep in mind that you're possibly talking here about a child dancing in a room of nothing but men. And that makes her a victim, but then you see that her own wickedness seemed to have been received from her mother. Watch what she does. "Ask for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." John's in prison down below. This girl dances. Her stepfather is obviously infatuated with her. I mean, this whole this is Jerry Springer show. This is a problem. This is major family counseling for a very long time to unpack all this. She goes to her mother, "Hey, Dad says he'll give me whatever I ask." The mother says, "Tell him I want someone to go down there and cut that guy's head off and bring it here." Then she, the girl, came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." There are two elements from the mouth of the girl that are not at least depicted in the mouth of her mother. One, immediacy, "I want it now." And secondly, most shocking, the platter, the charger. Many people have surmised that this is evidence that this child had already been utterly corrupted by her mother, that she added the element of a platter. Keep that in your mind. We'll come back to it. "I want you to give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and guests, he did not want to break his word to her. What a man of honor, huh? Give me a break. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison. We won't belabor that, but imagine John sitting in prison, hearing the party up above, and praying softly to his God.
and they come to take his head, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. A child holding a severed head on a gaudy platter in a room full of men where she has just danced. Human degradation can't get much lower. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. You know, Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you follow him, you may just suffer for it. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Hear me. Follow Jesus, and you will eventually pay a price. We're privileged to live in a country with great freedoms, with religious liberty and all of this. The price we pay isn't quite the price that others pay, but can we remember for just a moment that there are people all around the world sitting in cells just like John the Baptist because they follow Jesus? Listen to me. We may suffer, but if we do, let us make sure it is for righteousness' sake. Not for being a jerk. Not every stake you're put on is because you're a martyr. I mean, in our country, we have to say this. Sometimes you're put on a stake because you were a punk. That's not what I'm talking about. If you get punished for wrongdoing, that's called punishment. But persecution is when the powers come down upon you because you have given sole allegiance to the power above the powers. If you suffer for that, great is your reward in heaven. To suffer with Christ, to be willing to pay the price. There's something in this story that gives us a hint that Mark is telling it in such a way as to make the point that to suffer for Jesus is to suffer with Jesus. And that something I'm talking about is the platter. Now, first of all, we've seen in Mark as we've worked through it, Mark was an artist, man. He tells the story of Jesus because it's true, but he tells it in his own unique way, and it's just powerful the way Mark tells these stories. I want you guys to think about this. Mark is the shortest gospel. It's not just overflowing with details. That's Luke. We've talked about this before. You know, if you go to heaven, you'll see Mark just running around. Luke will be plodding and just talking and talking, you know. But when you see interesting details in Mark, it makes you wonder. The little girl asked for the head on a platter. What's interesting about that is that immediately following our story is the story of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus miraculously multiplies bread and fish. What's interesting about that is the feeding of the 5,000 is usually seen as a foreshadowing or a type of the institution of the Lord's Supper. It is the first time Jesus breaks bread in anticipation of the ultimate time he will break bread, which is itself a symbol of the breaking of his body, which is bread for us. So the little girl asks for the Baptist's head on a platter, and she brings it up, and Mark tells us this is a feast. Which is interesting because that means, as many people have noted, that there are overtones of cannibalism about this. There's not cannibalism, of course. But she brings the head on a serving platter into a feast. If you're sitting there eating, that gets your attention. Many people have suggested that the way Mark tells the story
is to tell it in such a way that he is presenting a kind of anti-Lord's Supper, that this is a kind of demonic mockery of what will come. Immediately after this, Jesus serves bread and fish. Here, the head of John the Baptist is brought on a platter, as if to say that the devil himself is mocking the great meal that is to come. But if the devil is mocking the great meal that is to come, what if God intends it for this? To say that every time the people of God are served on the platter of the world's wickedness, it is itself a kind of pointing to the serving of the Son of God on the cross for us. That what the devil intended as a mockery and a blasphemy, God intended to say this. To suffer for Jesus is to suffer with Jesus. To have your head served at a demonic feast points to the godly feast that is to come, that Christ will be broken, that Christ will be served, that we gather together at the Lord's table and we gather together in our hearts around the cross to remember that every time we are broken apart for Jesus, we are broken apart in anticipation of his breaking apart for us. That the demonic Lord's Supper that Herod and this whole twisted family put on points to the fact that there is a greater supper to come. There is a union and a remembrance that we cannot escape from. That every meal that the devil serves pales in comparison to the beauty of the meal that Christ will serve, which is himself. Amen. That there is a feast in heaven that we gather at the table with our King, and that every time we are broken on the table of the world, we are broken with Christ who was broken for the world. I don't know, that'll preach. It's a powerful thing to think that what the devil intends for bad, God intends for good. And Jesus will say, John was the greatest. It is no shame to be broken on the table of the world because Christ in his brokenness redeems us. To suffer for Christ is to suffer with Christ who gave his life for us. Do not fear the price you have to pay. Big or small, do not fear the price you have to pay. You be willing to accept the platter and the cell or whatever comes your way. Just do not deny your King, because he is good and he is with you. And you never suffer alone. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ, which makes sense of the violence of the world, somehow reminding us that it was through submitting yourself in obedience to the Father's commission to the violence of the world that you save violent people like us. That the doors of the kingdom are opened with the key of a cross. And Father, that means that every martyrdom story is a story that points ultimately to the greatest self-sacrifice of all, that of Jesus. Father, may we speak truth to the powers. May we speak truth to the powers. We thank you, Father, that we are beholden ultimately to you, to no lesser power. We have responsibilities. We have laws to obey. We have elections to vote in. We have all of these things. We do so gladly as citizens. But Father, there is a power above the powers, and we thank you that we know that we have a King, and that your throne is eternal, and that you have not forgotten your people. Lord, keep us sane. Keep our hearts pure. May we be tied to the cross. And Father, give us your grace. I pray for the person here who doesn't know you. I pray that right now in their heart they would say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, save me. Come into my heart, forgive me. Forgive me, O God. Save me. Father, in this time of invitation, have your will, your way, work among us. Draw us into thy holy self. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it could be in this time of invitation that there are numerous things, reasons you might want to come. Perhaps in this time, in this season in our nation, when we're considering the powers, perhaps you need to come and pray that God would remind you that he is the power above the powers. To ask him to give you comfort, peace, to remove fear, despair, anxiety, just to come and say, Lord, I give myself to you. Maybe you need to trust Christ. Maybe this is what you need. Come and say, I need to be saved, man. I need to call on the name of Jesus. We'll pray together. You can come pray at the altar. You can come pray with me. The Lord's calling you. Come, let's stand, sing together. You come. Just step out now and come if the Lord's calling.